All right, we started our prophecy series in December and have been examining fulfilled prophecy from Scripture. We used Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy of a coming Messiah who would be bruised as a starting point to review the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. In June, we began exploring other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible and covered that amazing prophecy of Cyrus the Great, found in Isaiah 45, written 150 years before Cyrus became the dominant ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire that defeated Babylon. Last month, in July, Mr. John May reviewed the birthright promises of Abraham. Today, I want to review, in a similar way we did Cyrus the Great, another remarkable prophecy in the Bible that predicted a future king of Judah about 300 years before his birth. This future king is Josiah, the last good king of the kingdom of Judah, also called the Southern Kingdom. There's a prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13 that foretells a child named Josiah who will be born around 300 years before he becomes king at 8 years old. In this prophecy given by God to a prophet who is not named in Scripture, aside from being called a man of God, he proclaims a prophecy to the first king, Jeroboam, of the newly formed kingdom of Israel. Now, before we go further, let's review or maybe test what we remember of the simple system that I presented for remembering dates and events in Bible history. Now, if you remember, I had given you four historical dates that if we can recall what happened on those four dates, we should be able to replace many events in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, including the prophecy we're going to review today, the prophecy of Josiah that was pronounced to King Jeroboam. So let's review the simple system and see if we can establish a timeline of events of what we will cover based on what I've already shared. So I've already given you some information, and I think if you remember the dates I gave you, which I'll review in a minute, we can, if you have these memorized, with the knowledge that we have, we can place most Old Testament historical people and events within the correct general timeline. So the four dates I gave you, if you just keep these in mind, was 1440 BC, was pretty close to the time frame when the children of Israel left Egypt. So that was a key date, 1440 BC. For those who are here for the first time or just listening, we recognize that we have exact dates, and then we're just using rounded dates. You know, we could say 1446 or 1443, but just to remember, 1440 as a general date. Then we have 1000, very easy date to remember. 1000, that's just roughly when King David became king. And the next two dates aren't so easy to remember, but they're very important, and if you remember them, you can place most things. 721 BC, and that is when the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken up the land by the Assyrian Empire. So that's 721 BC. And then the last date I gave you, number four, is 587 BC. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem and the empire and took many of the Jews off the land back to Babylon. Now, with these four dates we just reviewed, let's see if we can determine the dates of King Jeroboam and King Josiah. Now, the prophecy we will cover in a moment was given to King Jeroboam, the first king of the newly formed northern kingdom of Israel. So what facts do most of us know that we can reference? So using the dates I gave you, let's see if we can go through in your own minds and start placing the events of what was said to Jeroboam and then ultimately when Josiah will come on the scene. So what date would you reference? Well, I'm hoping you might say the date 1000, right? King David. King David reigned around 1000. That was a good, easy date to remember. Now, most of us here would probably know that King David reigned 40 years. So 40 years. King Solomon was his son. He reigned 40 years. So what happened after King Solomon? Well, this kingdom split. Each with his own kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and then the northern kingdom, they split. So you heard me say that Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of the kingdom of Israel. So we should be able to place King Jeroboam around what date? If you just kind of do the math in your head, starting with 1,000, you kind of subtract 40 years. The first king of Israel, King Jeroboam, is at roughly 920. If you come around 920, you're right in the ballpark. All right. So we're going to kind of cover a prophecy that was given to King Jeroboam, and we can safely say somewhere around 920 BC. So everybody hopefully agrees with that. Now, I said the prophecy foretold of King Josiah. And what did I say? The last good king of the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom. So what date would we reference to get a general ballpark estimate for King Josiah? Well, in the four dates that I gave you, 587, hopefully it comes to mind, 587 marks the date when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the southern kingdom of Judah came to an end. So that was sort of the end of the kingdom of Judah. So if King Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, then we can determine that the King Josiah lived before 587. So somewhere before 587. Now, I also mentioned that the prophecy was given about 300 years before Josiah was born or became on the scene. So if we use the 920 date, remember 920 date for King Jeroboam, then it points us to roughly, 620 BC, which fits within the range of Josiah's range of reign, which is typically dated from 640 to 609 BC. All right. Hope everybody's with me. I can tell who's all the math majors. I think they got it. And some of you are like, what did he just say? Anyway. That was just an idea, just to kind of re-emphasize that the four dates, with the four dates and with a little bit of information, you can start putting a timeline together. Now, before we begin to read the prophecy foretelling of King Josiah, what lessons can we draw from what we will cover? So I have four general lessons, general principles, things we can think about. And in a way, it kind of ties into what we heard in the sermonette. So let me give you the four lessons. First is, God is truly involved in human affairs and those who are called by his name. He truly is. That's number one. Number two, a primary purpose of prophecy is to provide an opportunity for repentance. Number three, God is patient when carrying out judgment on nations, peoples, and even individuals, allowing time for repentance. And the fourth one, God, in his wisdom and timing, does carry out what he declares he will do, unless, of course, there's repentance. Now, that's the one thing that will change the course of action in prophecy, if there's repentance. So focusing on opportunity for repentance is the desired purpose for pronouncing a prophecy. So God gives a prophecy of what's going to happen, and it's to give people a chance to stop and think about what they're doing. Now, we can think about going back to Noah. Noah preached for many, many decades, and yet there wasn't repentance. And finally, the flood came. The gospel message of the good news of the kingdom of God is good news, absolutely good news. But there's a part that Jesus included in that message. Repent, meaning turn from your current path and go the other way. Jesus said, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's pronouncing there's a kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And in there is repent. And there's a lot to that statement. But repentance. The gospel message was brought by Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. And yet Jesus has not returned with the kingdom of God. At some point, though, God's window for repentance does close, and Christ will come back, and we'll cover that at some point in the unfulfilled parts of prophecy at a future time. But Christ will come back, and we understand that. So what verse comes to mind that illustrates God's forbearance and patience in giving people time to repent? Something we keep in mind. Does any scripture come to mind? If you happen to be thinking, it's probably multiple scriptures you can think of, but if you happen to be thinking of 2 Peter 3, verse 8 through 9, that's a good scripture to have in mind. Let me read this to you. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." This is Peter talking, writing this. And I always love how the apostles, you know, have such warmth in their message. Beloved, you know, he's talking to the church, the members. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So God is indeed long-suffering, but eventually the time comes when God executes what he says. And really, that's up to the Father. I mean, many people try to figure things out in prophecy, but even Jesus Christ says, I don't know, that's up to the Father. And at some point, he decides, you know, when the window might close on his patience and long-suffering. So in the prophecy we're going to discuss today, 300 years go by before God fulfills it. That's a long time in human terms. A long time, 300 years, if you think about it. You know, we think about in months. You know, we are very impatient at times, but God is patient, and it's 300 years before he actually fulfills what he says is going to happen. Now, before we go to that, let me just go back to repentance again as the desired outcome in pronouncing prophecy. One group that repented, as we know, was the city of Nineveh, and they were given 40 days to do so. So it's rare in prophecy, it's very rare in prophecy where God gives a defined deadline to repent. But to Nineveh, he did that through Jonah. And they did repent. They repented, right? The king started hearing what was being said, and everybody, and he went, you know, dust and sackcloth and ashes, and he repented, and everybody fasted, and everybody repented. And let me just go to the last chapter of Jonah and see God's perspective on prophecy and what he intends is for people to repent and how he really views us, you know, in many ways. So if you remember, Jonah eventually went to Nineveh and declared that unless they repented, Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. And yet, surprisingly, one of the few times in the Bible, they repented. And yet, someone was not happy. Let's see that in chapter 4, verse 1. I just want to read this to you because it kind of, I think, illustrates God's view and sometimes how we can be a little bit like Jonah sometimes. We shouldn't be like Jonah in this case, but be like, view it like God does. Jonah 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very upset, and he became angry even. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." And that's true. I mean, Jonah understood this. And that's really how God is. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He's patient. One who relents, right? We think about this God in this way, one who relents from doing harm. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In other words, he's saying to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Because, you know, Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. That's ultimately what he wanted. He wanted to see these bad guys, right, taken care of. Well, they turned out to repent, and God didn't destroy them or didn't have them overthrown. So verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, is it It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock, and they were kind of in the same boat. So you kind of, you know, God's showing that these people really, you know, and really look at it from God's perspective, these people really are not, you know, he describes it by saying they don't even know their right hand from the left. And they repented. So why do you want to destroy them? Why do you want them destroyed? And they repented, and God didn't execute on his judgment. So Jonah wanted a harsh judgment on Nineveh, but God showed him that repentance and turning from sin are God's intentions. And that's sort of the intent of prophecy. God provides prophetic messages to allow for repentance and change. So aside from a few occasions, God doesn't set strict deadlines, but there is a window of opportunity to repent that won't stay open forever. Eventually, when God is ready, it will close. In the unfulfilled prophetic warnings in the Bible, just as in Noah's day and the prophecy about Josiah, the window does eventually close. But the point is, for us, we hope and pray for ourselves, but also for everybody, that they repent. Everybody repents. That's the key for prophecy, to be able to show if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. Now, let's look at 1 Kings 13 to examine this prophecy. 1 Kings 13, you may want to turn there with your Bibles. We'll spend a little bit of time here. And let's establish the context and ensure we understand the recent events of this period in Israel's history. King David was the king of the unified tribes of Israel for 33 years. He ruled Judah for 7.5 years in Hebron. And then for 33 years, he ruled the combined tribes of Israel from Jerusalem. Now, if you'd like to see a reference for that, you can go to 2 Samuel 5:5 to describe that. It just says what I just said. And this is, again, as I said, all around the year 1000 BC. So this all began around 1000. So if you just remember 1000, I think the exact date might be 1004, but for our purposes, 1000. Just think 1000, King David. Then King David had a son, Solomon, which we know about him, and he reigned for another 40 years to about 930 BC. And then King Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, who became king. And he decided to increase taxes, which caused the northern 10 tribes to split from Israel and establish their own kingdom. And the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel was King Jeroboam. Now, this is where it gets confusing. Trust me, I got tested at this. I tested on this kind of stuff in Vassar College. And I had to come up with a way to figure it out. Remember, because I was. So this is where it gets confusing. King Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom. Rehoboam. So somehow, if you can remember, King Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah from the line of David. And at the same time, there was King Jeroboam, was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So sometimes it's hard to keep those straight, who was who. But if you can somehow figure out a way, you know, King Jeroboam, northern kingdom. And kind of a bad king overall, I guess. We'll call him a bad king. And King Rehoboam, decent king over Judah. All right, now, what else was going on? The temple and the priesthood were in Jerusalem, which was part of the southern kingdom. And what happened in Jerusalem? Well, that's where everybody would go for the holy day, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody would go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So King Jeroboam, the new king, saw what? He saw that as a threat. If all of his people just sort of vacate his kingdom, you might say, and to travel to Jerusalem for the feast, he started to say, what would happen? Maybe they'll change their minds. Maybe we should be a unified group again and go back and be just one king. So what did he do? Well, he relied on his human wisdom. And he created a new religious system to rival the temple in Jerusalem. So what did he do? He built golden calves in Bethel and Dan as objects of worship. So you would think by now the Israelites would stop doing this, but they still do it. somehow they didn't learn the lesson. But they build golden calves in Bethel and Dan. So Dan's sort of north, and Bethel's not too far from Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment. And what else did he do? Well, he appointed his own priest, who weren't from the tribe of Levi. So he just said, anybody can be a priest. You know, if you want to be a priest, I'll make you a priest. And he established a new feast day as an alternative to the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. And we can see that in Leviticus 23. Well, what did he do? Well, he established his own feast day starting on the 15th day of the eighth month, right? So we're going to have our own place of worship, different from Jerusalem. And not only that, we're going to have our own feast days. And he offered sacrifices on the altar in Bethel. So you don't need to be an overly bright to see that God was not going to be pleased with this. Although Jeroboam should have been brighter than this. He should have realized, you know, this is not going to make God very happy. And he isn't. He's going to send a message to the king, King Jeroboam. He sends a message. So we begin to see this in 1 Kings 13, verse 1. 1 Kings 13, 1. And we'll see what happens here. Now it says, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So you'll notice that this prophet has no name. He has no name, only called the man of God. And this man of God is from Judah, and he's heading to Bethel. Now, Bethel is now serving as a religious center for the northern kingdom of Israel, established by King Jeroboam. Now, why does Jeroboam pick Bethel? Does he have a reason for that? Well, he probably does. Bethel holds significance in the history of the children of Israel. Bethel is where Jacob, in fleeing Esau, stopped and had a dream of ladders. You might recall that dream of ladders. And when he woke, he anointed a stone, which some believe is the same stone under the throne of England called the stone of scone or the stone of destiny. So some people believe that's the very same stone. There's a reason for that. Maybe we'll cover that at a future time when we get into Jeremiah. But many years later, as Jacob is heading back home, remember he was going away, now he's coming back home, he stops in Bethel, where God changes his name to Israel. And God instructs Jacob to build an altar at Bethel, and he does so. So there's a sort of religious significance to Bethel, and Jeroboam likely recognizes that. Bethel is approximately 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's not too far. So it holds a significance in Israel's history, and Jeroboam is using this historic importance to establish Bethel as a place of worship instead of Jerusalem. However, God is going to send a message to Jeroboam through this man of God. So let's keep going to verse 2 now. Verse 2, then he, meaning the man of God, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah, by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So this man of God tells King Jeroboam that a child named Josiah, who is from the line of David, is going to burn, I'll call him pagan priest, of the high places, on this very altar Jeroboam has built. Priests who burn incense there, and the very bones of these priests will be burned on the altar. And this is proclaimed on the altar, as though he's talking to the altar, but it's really, what, a message to Jeroboam. And what would be the message to Jeroboam? You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to stop where you're at and repent. Don't go keep going down this path. And that's really what the message is. 1 Kings 13, verse 3 says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So the man of God is going to provide, by God doing it, providing Jeroboam with a sign that this will surely happen. You know, he's only going to say, you know, you would think this would be a wake-up call, and that the altar will crack and the ashes will pour out. And if this were to happen, you would think Jeroboam might start rethinking his decisions. You might say, wait a second, maybe I will repent. Maybe consider repenting and go back to God's ways, God's laws. There's a warning sign. And I was just thinking about this as I was writing this down. We may not have dramatic signs like an altar cracking and something happened right before us that's very dramatic that had to come from God. But I think we get warning signs to repent. You know, sometimes we're a little bit off track and God starts giving us these little warning signs like, hey, you need to stop for a moment and just think about where you're at and turn the other way. And I think God does do that for us at times, and we just have to be paying attention. Maybe I'm going the wrong path. Turn around. Well, this is what God does in a very dramatic way for Jeroboam, so he can't ignore what's being said. Let's see what happens, though. Let's go over to verse 4. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So King Jeroboam, he didn't really like the man of God's pronouncement regarding the altar. And really, if you think about it, human nature is that when we disobey God, and when someone's disobeying God, we don't like being told we're sinning. You know, most of us don't like, you're off track, stop doing it, turn around, you're sinning. Very few people immediately respond to that, with some exceptions. King David, right, he was told very directly, you are that man, and he immediately realized his mistake and repented. A lot of times, though, people, you tell somebody you're doing something wrong, they get angry, and that's what he did. He got angry. So in his burst of anger, King Jeroboam points at this man of God to have him arrested, and Jeroboam's hand withers, just kind of withers. Then the altar splits and spills all the ashes that he had gathered at the bottom. And this caught Jeroboam's attention, you know, having all of a sudden a crippled arm, you know, having this really, he's probably a strong guy. If you knew a little bit about Jeroboam, he was certainly a very capable individual and probably a bit of a warrior type kind of guy. And all of a sudden he has this withered hand. So that caught his attention. And he begins to change his perspective a little bit, not much, a little bit. So let's see what happens in verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So here we see there's a really good opportunity for Jeroboam to repent. He's seen the altar split, as the man of God said it would happen, as a sign, as proof, as evidence that he was truly from God, giving him a pronouncement. God withered his hand. And this should have caused Jeroboam to repent. Jeroboam's hand was then restored after he asked the man of God to request restoration from God, showing God's mercy. God was very merciful. You know, he gave him, he restored his hand back, his arm back. So God was giving Jeroboam a big, wide door to walk through and to repent. So let me just, did you know, you might know this, I think everybody probably does because we have a very educated group here with Bible knowledge, but did you know, or as a reminder, did you know Jeroboam had an incredible opportunity to receive the same promises given to David for obedience? Did you know that? Let's read what God told Jeroboam and what he could have had. So if you go back a couple of chapters, 1 Kings 11, and God's telling him, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm with you. And it could be pretty good. If you just So he says in verse 37, says, so I will take you, this is God talking to Jeroboam, I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart desires and you shall be the king over Israel. So he's telling him, you're basically, I'm putting you in as king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. So Jeroboam could have had the same enduring lineage, you might say, like the promise to David. What a promise. What an opportunity. Jeroboam had a chance to repent from taking Israel off track and getting it back on track. And this is an incredible situation that Jeroboam experienced this and did not change his course or his actions or his path he was on. So this is amazing. It could have been very different, as we'll see in a moment or talk about in a moment. Let's go to verse 33. Let's go back to 1 Kings 13, now verse 33. We'll drop down and just drop to the end of verse 33 of 1 Kings. And we'll sort of get the end result here. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. He might become one of the priests of the high places. Let me just pause for a moment on this. There's a sort of a lesson here. I was talking to somebody one time. And in this faraway church area, there are folks who thought that they were elders because they're old. They said, oh, I'm an elder. I'm 70 years old. And they thought they could baptize even before marriages and do things like that. That's not the way God looks at it. God does not look at it that way at all. And he can't make anybody a priest. That's what he was doing. So this is, and God was not pleased with that. He consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. So he made anybody who wants to be a priest can do it. Well, that's not what God instructed. That's not the way he works. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So God was not very pleased. It's sort of hard to believe that Jeroboam didn't repent. The fear of losing power and his trust in his solution was just way too intense for Jeroboam to change. And it's worth saying what could have been, you know, Jeroboam probably one day in the resurrection, what could have been. All he had to do was trust God and do it God's way. God was going to bless him, and yet he did it his own way, and he missed out on a beautiful blessing from God. Now let's go forward 300 years, which takes us to 2 Kings chapter 22. We see a child named Josiah who comes to the throne of as king. So in 2 Kings 22, verse 1, we see what was prophesied. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years. So this is 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. And he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, and daughter of Adadah and of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah here is 8 years old and he becomes king. He is likened to King David, who did not compromise in how to worship God. Now let's go to the parallel account of this in 2 Chronicles 34, because it gives a little bit different detail. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, which would have been when he was 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. The wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So we see here, Josiah did not compromise with how to worship God. And do you notice something else interesting? The locations that Josiah went into and cleaned things up. He didn't just stay in the area of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, but he went into the areas that were part of the northern kingdom started by King Jeroboam 300 years earlier. Now he goes into the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and cleans up the pagan worship. And King Josiah's reforms went into those areas that were apparently without any fear. And there could have been some fear because Assyria, the power in that area, was over that region. So he purged the area of pagan worship. Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23 to read specifically the account of going into Bethel, the location of the man of God who went to confront King Jeroboam. So let's go to 2 Kings verse 23. I'm going to read the NIV version here. So 2 Kings 23 verse 15. And it says, so you're wondering, what about Bethel? Did he really get Bethel? Well, it tells us. 2 Kings, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. Even that altar and the high place he demolished, he burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. So we see Josiah doing exactly as was prophesied by the man of God. He removed the bones of the priest that Jeroboam picked, and burned the very bones on the altar of Bethel. This says it was prophesied. Now let's go to verse 17. The king asks, "What is that tombstone?" So he's one kind of catches his eye. "I see. What is that tombstone I see?" And the people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very thing you have done to it." And he says, "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria, just as he had done at Bethel. Josiah removed all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria, and that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Now, you may have recognized that if you go back to 1 Kings 13, I skipped over verses 6 to verse 32. We skipped over that. Because there's more to the story about the man of God and how he died. Now, I'm going to uncover that today, possibly next week, since there's a lot of important lessons there. But this is like a subplot, right? There's the subplot that takes place in those verses about the man of God and some things that happened to him that I think is a very important lesson for us. So maybe I'll speak about that next week, make a sermon on it. But we do read of King Josiah named some 300 years earlier doing exactly what the man of God said would occur. He demolished the altar at Bethel and burned the bones of those priests who burned sacrifices and burned incense on that altar. God did not forget. In human terms, a long time went by, but a child was born and given the name of Josiah. He became the king at age 8, and as he grew older, he began to remove all the pagan and false worship systems in Judah and northern Israel. Josiah went on, and it was written that he reinstituted the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it was written, as I'll read it to you, as it's written, there has been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel, the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. This Passover was kept. Josiah was from the house of David, the last good king, fulfilled the prophecy given 300 years earlier. For us, the lesson is never justify straying from God's way. Figure out a different way. God gave Jeroboam a wonderful promise, a fantastic promise, a promise that really is only David at that point had a similar promise like that. Maybe a few of the patriarchs, you might say, but Jeroboam had a wonderful promise, which he did not take seriously and chose to do things his way. God has given us a wonderful promise, an incredible promise, an unbelievable promise to be part of the family of God in his kingdom. Let's always trust that promise God has given us and that he is truly, truly a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's also remember that God is patient and allowing time for repentance, but it does not go forever. We see actions, attitudes, or emotions that we need to repent of. Let's not put it off. Just repent.